Judges chapter 6, and we're going to pick up our first couple of verses in verse 16, and we're going to read through verse 17. And again, this is God dealing with Gideon and trying to get him to the place where he's a man of very strong faith. It says, "And the Lord said to him, Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. And then he said to him, If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me." So we're going to talk about this. Diane, would you ask the blessing upon the word, please? All right, so Gideon here asked for a sign to assure that he's really speaking to the Lord, and the Lord was really speaking to him. Again, what I find interesting about this is that the Lord doesn't rebuke Gideon for asking for this. And I think there's an important lesson for us here. We should not be so quick to attribute everything that comes along that claims to be of God without proving it as well. Matter of fact, we're told to prove everything in Scripture, you know. And in Ephesians 4, verse 11 through 15, it says, "And he himself gave some to the apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to the perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." That's what we should be arriving to. But it's also, the caveat here is that also that we should no longer be children. You know, we need to mature, grow, and become full grown in the Lord. No longer children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speak the truth in love, that may grow up into all things unto him who is the head, Christ. Like I've said, one of the things we had to be very careful about when we first got saved is it seemed like the cult came out of the woodwork. Satan tried his best to deceive us on every hand. And it's very subtle sometimes. And it can seem so right, but be so wrong. And so it is important to prove every doctrine with what the Word of God has to say. And sadly, there are many denominations that were born out of the fact that they did not prove their doctrine with the Word of God. They simply went on the suppositions and doctrines of men. And, of course, we're told to be very cautious about that. The Scriptures are very clear in that we are cautioned that there are men out there just lie in wait to deceive. In 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15, it says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Now, again, even when it comes to prophecies, people sharing things in the church, when it comes to prophecies and tongues interpretations, things like that, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26 through 33, it says, "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, a teaching, or a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation, that all things be done for edification." And I think that's an important principle to remember too when it comes to these things. Does it edify? Does it build up the church? Does it glorify God? Does it cause your faith to increase? "If anyone speaks in a tongue, let it be by two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let them speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge." Let the others judge. In other words, what does that mean? It means you judge whether or not what's being spoken is of God. How do you determine that? Does it line up with the Scriptures? "But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let him first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that you may learn, that all may be encouraged. And the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." I remember dealing with some ladies in the church who were very Pentecostal. Now, I believe in the Pentecostal experience. Don't get me wrong. But there's some people that carry it to the extreme where they actually share things that are actually unbiblical. And she was in the church and she was touched by the Lord, and she walks outside and she's stumbling or staggering around. She goes, "Oh, I'm drunk in the spirit," you know. And honestly, I don't see that in Scripture. It doesn't say that you can be drunk in the spirit. It says that the people who saw them on the day of Pentecost speaking in tongues and whatever, suppose that they were drunk because of the tongues and things like that. And it also says, don't be no more drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And in that sense, it's talking about the joy. You know, let's be honest. You know, the Bible actually tells, if you interpret the Scripture correctly, I think it's in the book of Psalms, it talks about how wine brings joy. But the problem is you don't tell that to a wino, you know what I'm saying? You know, it's going to give you joy because they're going to have a little bit too much joy, you know. But when you're filled with the Spirit, there's no greater joy in the world, man. The presence of God, I'm telling you, nothing better. You know, and we've had people who have gotten on television, some of these television evangelists, like there was one that was on television said he wished he had a Holy Ghost machine gun so he could just mow everybody down, you know. And I'm thinking, well, that's just not the right thing to say, you know. Then there was another guy who said he was the Holy Ghost bartender and he was going to make everybody drunk, you know. And you know, you see things like that and you wonder, this is extra-biblical stuff. This doesn't agree with the Scriptures. This is stuff that's made up by every wind of doctrine of men. Yeah. Right. And there's another guy who was walking around the congregation, and he's going, and when he did so, people were falling out and laughing, you know. Again, here's the Bible. Take about 100 years and show me where it tells us that that's something that's of God. You know, how does that glorify Christ? That's what I want to know. How is that edifying? You know, so it's not a bad thing to make sure you're listening to a godly source. That's my point of that. Also, there is a culture aspect of, you know, the fact that he was Jewish. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21 through 24, it tells us exactly that fact, that the Jews, they culturally, that's what they looked for. It says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ Jesus, or we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." Well, so here clearly it says that Jews, you know, that they request a sign. You know, this is something that was culturally normal for them, you know. And so what we see here is that the Lord was gracious to accommodate himself to Gideon's unbelief. So it goes on to verse 18 through 21 and says, "Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come back and come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you." And he said, "I will wait until you come back." And so Gideon went and he prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah flour and meat. The meat he put into a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the Terebinth tree and presented them. And again, I always find it fascinating when it mentions the Terebinth tree, it really speaks of the cross, you know. And this is a picture of the Lord, a Christophany of the Lord. "And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so." What does the rock represent in Scripture? Exactly, yeah. "And the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock." It didn't come out of heaven. It came out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now, again, he prepared a sacrifice offering, which was something that had to be very costly to do at that time when food was pretty scarce because of all the raids of the Midianites. An ephah of flour was about a half a bushel, And again, that's enough to make bread for a family for several days. It probably took him an hour to dress the meat and to prepare it. And the unleavened cakes that he made probably took some time as well. But God waited for his return. And then he consumed the offering by bringing fire from the rock. You know, not only is Jesus the rock, but the Bible says our God is consuming fire. In Hebrews 12 and 29. Now, verse 22 through 24, it says, now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord. And so Gideon said, alas, O Lord God. Notice how he refers to him. He didn't rebuke him here, where you see the angel of the Lord rebuking John in the book of Revelation. Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said to him, peace be to you, do not fear, you shall not die. And so Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. And to this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Again, this sudden appearance of fire and the disappearance of this angelic visitor convinced Gideon that indeed he had seen God and spoken to God. But what it did, it frightened him even more. You see, the Jews believed it was fatal for a sinful man to look upon God and live, and with good reason. And he was sure that because of that, he was going to die. Remember, God told Moses when Moses wanted to see his glory. This is what God said, told him in verse chapter 33 of Exodus, verse 18 through 20. And he said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And so Jacob wrestled with the Lord also. He had an experience at this Christophany or Theophany with the Lord. And after he had wrestled with the Lord, this is what he said in Genesis 32 and 30. And so Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. So God made exceptions, apparently. Made exceptions. So there's a lot of evidence to cause him concern, though, and why he was fearful. Gideon asked for a sign. But think about it. Would God, who gave him a sign, now kill him? You know, that doesn't make sense. Gideon thought that God would take his life. Unbelief always brings fear and brings worry. And the Lord had already told him, you're not going to die. It's going to be all right. But there is joy and there is peace in believing. And believe me, the enemy will come in, he will lie to you, make you think that it's so real or that it's God that's speaking to you, but it's not. It'll leave you with that worry and with unbelief. Romans 15 and 13 says, now may the God of hope, that's who our God is, he's a God of hope, fill you with all what? Joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, God had given Gideon the message of peace to prepare him for fighting this war. Unless we are at peace with God, we can't face the enemy with confidence. We can't fight in the Lord's battles that he set before us. It was customary for the Jews to identify special events and places by putting up monuments for remembrance, to remember what God had done for them. And so Gideon built this altar and called it, the Lord is peace. I think that it's important for us to build monuments too, in the fact that we don't literally have to set up a rock or an altar like that, but in our hearts. I heard brother say one time that these are the anchors of our soul that help us in the time of trouble. And when the enemy puts his attack upon us, we can remember those things and they hold us steadfast in the troubled waters of life that come against us. Anchors for our soul, remembering who God is. I remember the time. David did this. Remember, David did this. He said, I remember that I had a lion attack the sheep, and I killed it. I remember it was a bear attacked as well, and I killed it. So this giant is going to be just like this bear and this sheep. I'm going to kill him. I'm going to remove his head from him. And David did so. You see, having those anchors for your soul, having that monument, so to speak, to remind you of what God has done in the past, deepens your faith and helps you to be able to receive those things that you're asking for. But if we begin to say, well, I just don't know whether God's going to help me or not. I just don't know. I just feel like I've done so much wrong, and just we have a pity party. You know, when we doubt like that, we can't expect to believe that we're going to receive anything. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. Those who come to Him must first believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. The word for peace in the Hebrew is shalom. And it means much more than just a cessation of hostilities. It carries with it the idea of well-being, health, and prosperity. That's what God wants for His people. He wants health, He wants prosperity, and He wants you to have a sense of well-being. And if you are not experiencing those things, you are listening to the devil. You are listening to the devil. So Gideon is now convinced that the Lord was able to use him, not because of who he is, but because of who God is. Whenever God calls us to a task that we think is beyond us, folks, we also got to be careful that we look to Him and not to ourselves. And unfortunately, all too often, we look to ourselves. We look at our own limitations. All things are possible with God. God told Abraham that He was going to have a son with Sarah in their old age. The Bible talks about how that Abraham was good as dead. Matter of fact, the Bible tells us that when Sarah heard that she was going to have a son in her old age, she just laughed. Look at Genesis 18, verse 13 through 15. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, surely I shall bear a child since I am old? Shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you. That's what the Lord said to her. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Oh, I wish we could get this into our hearts and minds. At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, and saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. You see, I want you to notice something here. She lied to the Lord. And He caught her in her lie. But notice He didn't punish her in it, because He knew it was unbelief. You know? And so God was going to show up anyway. And so it was a little time after that, you know, but she did have a son. Same thing is true in the New Testament with Elizabeth and with Mary being with child. So we look at Luke 1, verse 31 through 37. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And then Mary said to the angel, again, questioning God, how can this be, since I do not know a man? Again, this is one of the problems we have. We look to ourselves and our own understanding. The Bible tells us not to lean on our own understanding. And the angel answered, and listen to what he said to her. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has all conceived a son in her old age. And now she is the sixth month. Now it is the sixth month for her who was called barren. Then he said, For with God, nothing will be impossible. Again, we got to grasp that. We've got to grasp that. Job is another one. He discovered what God would, you know, he discovered what God could do after he spoke to God and after he made his complaint, and God showed him just who he is. And then after God showed him who he is and what he was able to do, listen to what Job said in Job 42, verse 1 through 6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do what? Everything. And that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, and now my eyes see you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Again, we see the graciousness of God in revealing himself and showing himself to Job, that he was able to do far more than what he was able to ask or to think. Jeremiah admitted also that there was nothing too hard for God. In Jeremiah 32 and 17, he said, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There's nothing too hard for you. Then we find that Jesus, even talking to his disciples, when he was talking to the rich young ruler, and the rich young ruler was unwilling to go and sell all he had to come and follow Jesus. And Jesus said in Matthew 19, verse 23 through 26, Then Jesus said to his disciples, Assuredly I say to you that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. You see, it is, without depending upon God himself, it's impossible. And the disciples heard it, and they were greatly astonished, saying, Who can be saved? Who can be saved? You know? But Jesus looked at them, and he said, With men, it is impossible. But with God, again, here it is, all things are possible. Paul testified to this as well in Philippians 4 and verse 13. And this is one verse of scripture I always encourage all Christians to underline in their Bible to remember. I can do what? Some things? All things. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Not I can do all things because I got it all together. I got it all wired together. There's just no way anybody can pull one over me. I'm just it. You know, I'm the one who is in control of my destiny. I have a lot of faith and what have you. No, it's about what God can do in you and through you. Now, we go to verses 25 through 32, and it says, Now it came to pass that same night that the Lord said to him, Take your father's young bull, the second bull of the 7 years that are 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the rock in the proper arrangement, and take a second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. And Gideon took the 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. And because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it in the day, he did it by night. So he still got some doubts, still got some anxieties. Do you think that God doesn't know that we have doubts and anxieties? We demonstrated from the scriptures tonight that even great men of faith and women of faith had moments of doubt and unbelief. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of the Baal torn down, and the wooden image that was beside it was cut down, and a second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. And they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And when they had inquired and asked, they said, "Gideon the son of Joash has done this thing." Then the men of the city said to Joash, "Bring your son, that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal, and because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it." But I love Joash's answer here, because it demonstrates a father's love, for one thing, but it also demonstrates some wisdom. Listen to what he said. But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is God, or if he is a God, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down." Therefore, on the day he called on that day he called him Jerubbabel, saying, "Let Baal plead against him, because he has torn down his altar." So you know, here he testifying to him, and he is giving them a truth bomb. If Baal is really a god, he's able to do this all himself, you know. So again, you know, remember Gideon, he belonged to a family that worshiped Baal. And if he challenged the Midianites in the name of the Lord, it meant defying his father, his family, and his neighbor, and the multitudes of the people of Israel who were worshiping Baal. And it's like God was preparing him for that very thing, and preparing his family for that very thing. And God knew that Gideon still had some fear, and so God assigned him a task basically at home, to show him that he would see him through, because, you know, it was even to the people he was closest to. Truth is, again, I think what we see in this, if we don't practice our faith at home, how can we practice our faith sincerely anywhere else? Gideon had to take his stand in his own village before he dared to face any enemy on the battlefield. Before God gives his servants great victories in public, he sometimes prepares them by giving them smaller victories at home. David killed, again, that giant Goliath in the sight of two armies. And he learned to trust God, by, like I said, by killing that lion and that bear in the field where no one saw it. No one saw David killed that lion and bear. And when we prove that we are faithful in the small things, this is what I've always found in my Christian walk. When I've been faithful in the small things, God has always given me greater things to do. But it's God working in me, not nothing because of who I am. God will entrust us with greater things, again, if we will just do the smaller things. Again, the assignment was not an easy one. God told him to destroy the altar dedicated to Baal and build an altar to the Lord and sacrifice one of his father's valuable bullocks using, you know, wood from the Asherah pole that was dedicated to the goddess Asherah. Basically, the worship of Asherah involved unspeakable vile practices, fornication, things you couldn't imagine. And since altars to Baal were built on high places, it would have been pretty difficult to obey God's orders without attracting attention. And so Gideon had every right to destroy Baal worship, because that's what God's law commanded. And I'm sure he knew enough of the law that that's what it said. Exodus 34, verse 12 through 13 says, "Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars and break their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images." In Deuteronomy 7, verse 1 through 5, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them." And I suggested to you, all these nations represent sin in our life. And we're to put to death that old sin nature. We're not to make any covenant with it at all. You shall not make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their sons, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their images with fire. We're living in a day where wokeism is becoming more and more the popular theme. And it's even entered into the churches. So much so that the very thing that he warned Israel about is happening to the churches. You know.
Wokeism?
Yeah. It's a liberal ideology of what is the populace in the populist movement, you know, what is the new thing, you know, like today we got transgenderism and homosexual marriage and things like that. And we live in what's called, they call the cancel culture. If you disagree with any of those things, they try to put your lights out, so to speak, you know, whether it be through social media. They even try to get people fired, you know, as a result of it. There's no tolerance whatsoever. But according to the law, he had every right to stone anyone, to kill anyone who was involved with Baal worship. But God spared them and did not tell him to do that. In Deuteronomy 13, verse 6 through 11, it says, if your brother, your son, or your mother, your son, or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, and your friend who is your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, you shall not consent to him, nor listen to him, nor shall you, your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. And you shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And so all Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness as this among you. Now again, you look at this and you say, boy, that's so severe. Well, the Bible actually talks about that in the book of Romans. It says, behold the goodness of God and behold the severity of God. You know, and I see the law. The law is severe. It's severe. It's demanding. Thank God for grace. Thank God for grace, because none of us would be able to stand. And that's what we have to view our walk and our relationship to the Lord today, in that grace. You know, if we were under the law, I think each and every one of you here tonight, and including myself, if we examined our lives and the things that we have allowed that were contrary to God's law, we have all done things that are worthy of death according to the law. But thank God for grace. Thank God for grace. Now, again, it's interesting that God did not include that in his instructions, like I said, to kill people of his own people. Again, why do you suppose that is? I believe it's the same reason that God tarries in his judgment even to this day. The Bible tells us in 2 Peter 3 and 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that gives me great hope, especially for my children, my relatives and friends and neighbors who aren't believers. You know, Gideon decided to obey the Lord at night when the village was asleep. Again, this showed he still had fear. And we see that in verse 27. But before we criticize Gideon, we have to realize that we have all had our moments like that. Remember that Jesus said to his own disciples as they were in the boat, on the sea, and the great storm arose, you know. And Jesus, after they woke him up out of a sound sleep, he might have been dreaming good dreams and stuff, and they woke him up. Don't you care if we perish, they said. And he said to them in Mark 40, 4 and 40, why are you so fearful? I believe this is a question that God would say to all of his people at times. When we become fearful, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? How is it that you have no faith? Until the day God establishes his kingdom, we will continually fight against fear. It's because the enemy uses that as one of his weapons against us. But when the Lord comes, all the fear is going to go. In Isaiah 12, 1 through 6, it says, in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you, though you were angry with me. Your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds amongst the people, and make mention that his name is exalted. And I'm telling you, folks, this is what we are to be doing to this day. We are to be doing this. Telling people, sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitants of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. Amen. So the biggest point we should take away from this lesson is that true believers can't build an altar to the Lord unless we first learn to tear down the altars that we built to the false gods that we worship. And the reason why is because our God is a jealous God. He will not share his glory or our love with another. But his desire is to bless you immensely. And his desire is to see you prosper, have health, and have well-being, have peace. That's what God's desire for you is. If you have fear, the Bible says fear hath torment. And God is not the one who gives us that spirit of fear. If God doesn't give us the spirit of fear, where does it come from? It comes from the wicked one, absolutely. So again, let's rejoice in the God of our salvation. Let us have faith, amen, believing that he's able to do those things that he's promised. You know, nothing doubting, okay? Because the Bible says if we doubt, we're like a man tossed to and fro with the sea. Don't let that man think he'll receive anything from the Lord. Do not doubt. Believe God. Take him at his word, amen. Because nothing is impossible with God. Okay? All right. Any thoughts?